she committed was betraying her country, betraying her citizenship.
Which would be treason.
Right. And sending them out the other way, of course, was an act of treason.
You know, I think that that something that could enter into that would be like the parable of the unjust steward, that he was not commended for the things he did that were really so underhanded and bad things, but he was commended for his foresight in looking to the future, making preparation for the future. And it would seem to me that that might bear some thought here, that here's a woman who has heard of the people of God. She believes that. She believes that God is going to do that. She believes those are the men of God. And she begins to make some preparation for the future. Another thing that might enter into it would be Acts 4, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than to God, judge ye. But of course, if you're not real careful, you get back into the ethic thing, you know, situation. Well, she was justified, and the Bible just simply makes that statement when she received the spies and sent them out another way. It doesn't say, it never intimates she's justified by the lies.
But she is justified because of what she did, right? Not in spite of what she did, right. But because of what she did.
That's a good way to put it.
One other comment about situation ethics is that Rahab, what Rahab did, whatever she did, was not an example of situation ethics, because according to Fletcher's definition, because situation ethics, according to Fletcher, is without principles, or at least there's only one principle, and that's you're supposed to love everyone. But Fletcher's idea of situation ethics is that you decide yourself as an individual what love is in every situation. And so his system is without principles. And it's an entirely subjective system.
And this would not be a case of...
No, because she was conducting... Whatever she was doing, she made a decision according to some moral principle, whatever it was. She wasn't throwing moral principles out the window.
However perfect her faith may have been, it was nonetheless a faith. In God and the ultimate purpose of God. And that ultimate purpose caused her to make this turnaround in her life, and evidently from what we go on to read, a tremendous turnaround.
You see, we make lots of decisions based on situations, but if those decisions are based on moral principles as we apply them in certain situations, then that's not situation ethics. Situation ethics is without principles. They're made up as you go along.
Simply whatever is best for the most, or
well,
the most loving thing to do at the moment.
At the moment. But you determine that. There's no list of moral principles that determines that. You determine that when you're in that moment.
That's a good point. Of course, you know, the Bible's stance is that through information from God of what is right and wrong, we already make a determination before we get into that moment of what we will do.
That's right.
Thy word have I hid in my heart, but I sin not against thee.
Alan Bonte.
Wayne, I'm glad to talk. A simple question first. Did you say that Trench had written a book on Old Testament miracles and parables?
Yes.
I did not know that.
I have one.
I'd like to look at it sometime. On this business about Rahab, when the Bible says she was justified, it doesn't say that her lie was all right, or that she was innocent in her lie. The word justified necessarily implies that she was in sin, and that through some process that sin was forgiven. Justification is an acquittal from sin. And the lies were sins, based upon the rest of the revelation of the scriptures. But afterwards, she was justified because of her intent or because of revelation she received from God. At any rate, she was justified. But the lies were not all right. I think we have to be firm to teach that a lie under any circumstances is to teach situation ethics. I mean, to teach that it's all right to lie under some circumstances.
There is no time.
A passage that might be similar to this is in Genesis 15 and 6, when it says of Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, on this occasion, Abraham had suggested that possibly Eliezer, his servant, could become his adopted son, and through him, his seed could become as numberless as the sand of the seashore, and so on. And that doubt that he would have a child is apparently considered by God to be a sin. And God told Abraham, he said, Abraham, you come here out of that tent. You see these stars? Your seed will be as numberless as the stars of heaven. And it says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That means he wasn't righteous. He had sinned. But his faith, his renewed faith in God's promise, was credited to him in the place of absolute righteousness. In other words, he was declared righteous.
Record to his account.
Right. And Paul explains that in Romans 4. And he goes down there and says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, as David also says. And, can't quote it quite. Let me read it. Because in Romans 4, David says, he quotes David, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The man to whom righteousness is imputed is the man who's had his sins forgiven. He's credited with righteousness. And it looks to me like that's what's being said in the case of Rahab in James 2:25, where she's justified by works. Obviously, in that context, he's talking about the works that faith produces. In other words, this business of these lies was wrong. It was a sin, but she was justified afterward through some process that God apparently revealed to her.
Well, she evidently had plenty of things in her life that had been very wrong.
Right.
And repentance, her faith came by hearing. She had heard of this. That our hearts melted. That she knew that God was, they were taking the land.
Yeah. I think the thing to guard against is the idea of saying she was justified because it was okay to lie. And look, actually, it's not true.
No.
John Roots, John.
Just regarding the same thing. The fact is that through the inspired writers, we understand that God, either in the end result, that what her actions were approved because of God, but it was God's judgment in that, and that we see that through the inspired writers. And anything, if you try to justify any actions that we may take today, we're not going to have that luxury of knowing what God thinks of that until the day of judgment itself. So we can't really take that as a saying, well, she did it, so we can do it too, because how is God going to judge that with us?
Any other questions or comments?
Wayne, regarding the standing still of the sun, I've seen an article some time ago that suggested that a group of scientists were studying the movement of the stars, planning a space mission of some kind. And they detected a missing day or missing time. Something wasn't lining up right. And the article, supposedly said that one of these people in this group of scientists said they had heard about this in the Bible and went and checked it all out. I think you alluded to this in one of the theories that you mentioned. And then going over to Kings, they found the clock turned back, and this supposedly accounted for about a 24-hour day, roughly. Is there any evidence, in fact, that time has been identified somewhere like that that was missing that could be traced back to that story in the Bible?
There was a professor at Yale University who believed that there was a missing day in the calendar. And back a number of years ago, and some of you may remember this, Channel 8 here in Dallas carried that story. It was mentioned that through the computerized search that they had determined there was a missing day. But that was later disproved. I don't think that's accepted really in any any serious thought theologically anywhere that I know of anymore. That it just sort of went back to, you know, whatever you got out of the computer, somebody put it in there. And so I don't really, I wouldn't want to lean very heavy on that idea that, you know, we've discovered a missing day. Although I'm not discounting the fact that what he did there, I don't know. I just know that a miracle was performed. And I don't have any wonderful explanations for that. But that is a, that is something that was pitched around a great deal. And I don't know how many years ago that was, but it was carried by Channel 8 News.
In the 70s.
In the 70s, something
like that. In the 70s. It's an American fable, legend. There's several stories that go around, but even though the story was circulated, there's no one that claims to be the scientists, or you can't put a, you can't say it was, you know, this group of people and this computer and stuff. But there's several types of things like that that go floating around.
Well, I think it'll probably always will.
And we should always be careful, you know, when we hear a story like that, that we research it and make sure before we print it ourselves. You know, I remember that was in some religious periodicals, and
it was really pushed for a while.
Yeah.
Anyone else? John?
If we have Rahab justified before Christ came, does that mean that her sins were forgiven?
Her sins were forgiven because of course, like the sins of the other people were forgiven, the blood of Christ would have to reach back to the faithful, you know, as Paul states in Hebrews.
They wouldn't be forgiven until Christ came.
Well, she was forgiven and she was justified, but the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. But, you know, how's it stated in Hebrews?
Chapter 9.
Talks about the blood of Christ, you know, reaching back. Sure. It avails for our cleansing and for the cleansing of the faithful under the law.
Now, if we have I guess some of them mixed up.
Wayne, we do know you talked on Joshua, not Rahab. On Rahab being justified, well, it plainly says that in James 2. In the Roman letter, he says there that, speaking of Christ, all of sin comes short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace and redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. This word passed over, as the New King James has it, or the remission of sins that are passed, as the King James has it, is the only time that word is used in the scriptures. And it's not remission, but pretermission. And remission of sins is the forgiveness of sins with a view to something that happened in the past, which is the death of Christ. Pretermission of sins is forgiveness of sins with a view to something that's going to happen in the future, which is the death of Christ. And if you read the book of Leviticus, over and over and over again, it says when they offered the sacrifices that were necessary, they were forgiven. They were forgiven. They were forgiven. And that's the standard in the Septuagint. That's the same word that's used in the New Testament for forgiven. But it's forgiven with a view to the sacrifice of Jesus.
Correct. It has to be